Now tonight I'm to speak to you on the parables of the tares or weeds, the mustard seed, and the leaven or the yeast. Now there's far too much in these three parables for a single talk, especially as there are some controversial points involved, and I won't be able to use many illustrations as I generally love to do. And so I'll just ask you to gird up the loins of your mind, as Peter tells us, and seek to concentrate. And let us remember that the Lord taught us that we're to love the Lord our God with our mind, as well as with our soul and with our strength. Now the parable of the tares has been read to you from Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, and then it was interpreted by the Lord himself in verses 36 to 43. This parable is really a continuation of the parable of the sower. In verse 24, the Lord said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who sowed good seed in his field." Well, that was the parable of the sower that we looked at last week. But then verse 25 says, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." And so we see that the evil work was done secretly. It was done at night. And I'm reminded of some verses in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2 and 1, speaks of false teachers secretly introducing destructive heresies. And Jude, in verse 4, speaks of ungodly men creeping in unawares. And so the tares came in secretly. Now in the parable of the sower, you find that Satan sent his messengers to snatch away the good seed sown by the wayside, but here he goes further than that, and he sows his own bad, destructive seed. Now, here it's called tares or weeds. The NASB in the margin says darnel, a weed resembling wheat. Well now we might say, what are these tares that the Lord is speaking about? What are these weeds? Well, in verse 38 it says, "The good seed are the children, or the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the children, or sons of the wicked one." Now, in the parable of the sower, the seed is said to be the word. But here in this parable, it's rather the people who receive the word. And so we could say that the good seed is sound doctrine and those who receive the sound doctrine. But the tares are false doctrine and those who receive the false doctrine. Now you don't have to go outside the covers of the New Testament to find these tares. For example, in Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks of grievous wolves entering in. He speaks of those who are speaking perverse things. In 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks of false apostles, deceitful workers. In Galatians chapter 2, he speaks of false brethren who were perverting the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks of some who had erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection was past already. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he speaks of those who denied the Lord that bought them. And John in his epistle speaks of those who were denying the Lord's true humanity. And then I believe in the following centuries a good deal of Greek philosophy was introduced into the teaching of the Christian church, and so you find that the tares were sown along with the wheat. And then verse 26 says, "When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." Now I understand that in the early stages it is difficult to distinguish the wheat from the tares, but at this stage, when the wheat had sprouted, the difference was quite visible. And so in verse 27 it says that the servants noticed it, and they asked about the tares. And the householder said, "An enemy hath done this. An enemy hath done this." Dr. Trench, in his very valuable book on the parables, says that it's been very common in the East down the centuries and in other places too, for a vindictive person to watch the field of his neighbor, and when he finds the field ploughed up, to go out at night and sow his own destructive seed. And so that is what happened on this occasion. But the Lord says, the householder says in verse 29, "No, don't pluck them up, you might root up the wheat also." The trouble being, I take it, that by this time the The roots had become so entangled, the roots of the tares and the roots of the wheat had become so entangled that it was very difficult indeed to root up the one without the other. And so verse 30 says, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, I just make a couple of comments on that verse. Sometimes that verse has been taken to justify the view that there should be no church discipline, that you should take no care at all to see that your church is a church of believers. But if that's what the words mean, they seem to contradict the epistles of the New Testament, the epistles, say, to the Corinthians, the epistles to Timothy and Titus, and also the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 18. Now, I'd make just a few observations about those words. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now, in verse 38, the Lord says, the field is the world. The field is the world. Up to this point in Matthew, he hasn't spoken about the church at all. He doesn't speak about the church till chapter 16, and in chapter 18 that he first of all speaks of the local church. So the church is not really in view here. And we notice also from verse 36 that this parable was spoken not to the disciples, it was spoken to the crowd. And the Lord would not be likely to be teaching points of church discipline when he was speaking to the crowd. Also in verse 38 he says that the tares are the children of the evil one. Now the children of the evil one goes beyond the bounds of the church. The children of the evil one are not just found in the church, they're found throughout the world. And then another point I would make is that rooting up the tares would symbolize something more than refusing people church fellowship. Rooting up tares means destroying them. And so I suggest that what is meant here is that they're not to anticipate God's final judgment. There may be people whom they deem to be heretical, but they're not to anticipate God's final judgment by putting them to death. If those words of the Lord had been heeded, Fox's Book of Martyrs would never have been written, and the Inquisition would never have been set up in Spain. And so I suggest that that's the meaning of it. It's not referring specially to a church, but to the operation of the kingdom in the world, and the disciples were not to take it upon themselves to judge people who were opposing the work of the kingdom. And there's another point of interest here too. I suppose most of us subscribe to what is commonly known as the pre-tribulation rapture. That is, that we believe that the Lord will come before the time of tribulation that will come upon the world. Now we know that some students don't subscribe to that view. Some students believe that the tribulation will come first and then the rapture will come after. And some who believe that have appealed to this verse. They think that this verse supports them because it says, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, they say now if the pre-tribulation rapture was true, it would be first the wheat. But here it says first the tares. Well, now what shall we say about that? Well, now the first thing I would say is that I think we have to be careful in using the details of a parable in order to teach the order of prophetic events. Now, in verse 48 of this same chapter, the very opposite order appears. There it appears that the good fish are first put in vessels, and then the bad ones are thrown away. And so you mustn't press the details of a parable in order to teach the order of prophetic events. And then another point that could be made is this, that I believe that the scope of this parable goes beyond the present church age. Now verse 40 says that speaks of the end or the consummation of this age. And so it goes right to the end, right to the consummation of the age. And then too, in verse 39, the reapers are the angels. And I think that that's rather different from what you have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it's the Lord himself who gathers his people to himself. And so in verses 41 and 43 we have the end of the age. 41 and 42 say this: the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now I take it that that's symbolic language, but it's very solemn language, isn't it? It's extremely solemn language to which we should pay heed. But then verse 43 says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now those words remind me of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, where you read this: that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And notice too that the verse speaks of the kingdom of their Father. In verse 24 it was the kingdom of heaven. In verse 41 it's the kingdom of the Son of Man. But here it's the kingdom of their Father. And I believe that that is the final stage of the kingdom. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15:24, which says this: then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And it reminds me of this, that our eternal relationship will not simply be with a king, not simply be with God, but it will be with the Father. And then you have that exhortation that we already had in verse 9, who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as we said last week, that it's not these external ears that are referred to, but the internal ears. The internal ears and the internal eyes were mentioned. And we might well pray that we might have those ears to hear, those eyes to see what the Lord is teaching us from these parables. Well, now we come to the next one, the parable of the mustard seed. Excuse me one moment. Now that's found in verses 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now the first two parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, were explained by the Lord. He interpreted them for the disciples. But of the other parables in this chapter, the only one he interpreted was the parable of the net. And so there have been differences of opinions among scholars and among Bible students as to some of these parables. Now with regard to this parable, the parable of the mustard seed, many have believed that it describes an unnatural growth, an unnatural growth. Now many assembly teachers hold that view. Dr. Campbell Morgan was very strong on it in his book on Luke and also in his book on the parables of the kingdom. And these teachers emphasize the word tree. They say the herb becomes a tree, and that's an unnatural growth. And then the birds lodging in the branches, they take as the same birds as those mentioned in verse 4. The verses in verse 4 are the messengers of Satan, and so they believe the birds here are the same birds, the messengers of Satan, in this unnatural tree. And the big tree is looked upon as a picture of Christendom. Seen, for example, in the days of Constantine. Many of you will know that in the 4th century, Constantine legalized Christianity, and so the church became organized after the pattern of the Roman Empire. It became, as it were, a big tree. And they refer to Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is compared to a great tree. And so it's believed that the picture here is of Christianity which has abandoned its original purity and become like the nations of the world. Well, now, I believe that there's a good deal of truth in that. We've already had something of that kind in the parable of the tares. The parable of the tares indicates that corruption was introduced among the wheat. And it is a fact that the character of the professing church did change when Christianity was legalized. Previously, it had been persecuted, but now it was patronized. And when a church is patronized, it's in great danger. Nevertheless, I personally am not sure that this little parable does teach an unnatural growth. Now, as I read these two verses, it doesn't suggest to me an unnatural growth. When I read, for example, verse 32, it's indeed the least of all seeds. When it's grown, it's the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The verbs are in the present tense, something that happens, constantly happening. Not some perversion that happened on some special occasion, but what was constantly happening, what the people were familiar with. And so it doesn't read to me like an unnatural growth. It reads to me like something natural that the people were very familiar with. Now, those who believe that it is an unnatural growth emphasize the word tree. They say for a herb to become a tree, well, that's certainly an unnatural growth. Well, I'll make two or three observations about that. Now, first of all, according to the New Bible Dictionary, there's been a great deal of discussion as to the actual plant or tree that is referred to. And scholars are not absolutely sure as to what tree it is that is referred to. Could even have been a tree that existed then that's not found today. The dictionary mentions that two have been especially mentioned, and normally they don't grow more than 4 feet, but sometimes they did grow 15 feet high. Well, if you planted a little herb in a patch in your garden and it sprang up to 15 feet or more, I think you would think that was somewhat surprising. It would be aptly regarded as quite a tree. And then there's another point. Mark deals with this parable, but he doesn't even mention the tree. Now, it seems to me that if the main point in the parable is that the herb became a tree, it's very surprising that Mark doesn't even mention the tree at all. And then a writer in another Bible dictionary says this, that plants smaller than the mustard plant are called trees by the Arabs. The Arabs call them trees. And he didn't think it would be at all surprising if a mustard plant were called a tree. And then another point, he speaks of the birds lodging in the branches. The New International Version simply says perching. And I think most scholars believe that that's the meaning, perching. Not that they built their nest there, but they perched there probably in order to get the seed. And so without being dogmatic about it, I repeat, I don't personally see that the little parable is describing an unnatural growth. To me, the Lord is just describing something natural, something rather extraordinary, about this tiny little seed becoming a big tree, but not unnatural, something with which the people were quite familiar. And to me, the simple lesson of the parable is this, that the kingdom was to begin in a small way, but it was to grow very large. Now think how the kingdom began, as it were, in a crucified man. A man was crucified. That was really the beginning of the kingdom. But in the book of Acts, you'll read that the apostles had turned the whole world upside down. The kingdom was growing. Not simply the professed church, but the kingdom, the reign of God on earth was growing. And in the book of Acts, you find the disciples in an upper room at the beginning. But then, as you go through the Acts, it goes through Samaria and Judea and the Roman provinces, and it ends right in the very heart of the civilized world in Rome itself. And that kind of thing has happened right down the centuries. Think of modern missionary enterprise, for example. It commenced in a very small way with men like William Carey, but then it grew and extended and sent thousands of missionaries to the ends of the earth. First of all, it was just a little seed, as it were, and then it grew into a tree. And the final result is what you have in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where it says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so that's how I understand that. Not something unnatural, not a perversion, not just Christendom, but the reign of God. That's what it's speaking about, not Christendom. The reign of God, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in the world, beginning in a very small way, but finally ending up as something very big. All right, now we come to the most controversial of all the parables, the parable of the leaven or the parable of the yeast that you have in verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now this parable is found again in Luke chapter 13, but it is not mentioned in Mark. Now, different views have been held concerning the meaning of this little parable. There has been one interpretation fairly common in the history of the Christian church that the leaven represents the gospel spreading its influence until the whole world is converted. Now that view used to be associated with people called postmillennialists. Postmillennialists. You don't hear much about postmillennialists these days. These days it's either premillennialists or amillennialists. See, the premillennialists believe that the Lord will come before the millennium, before the time of universal peace and prosperity. The amillennialists, on the other hand, don't look forward at all to any literal period of peace and prosperity. But especially in days gone by, there used to be many people who were called postmillennialists. They were in days when people were more optimistic than they are today, and so they thought that the world was going to be converted, and so the millennium would arrive through the preaching of the gospel, and then the Lord would come after that. Post-millennialists, the Lord would come after the millennium had been produced by the preaching of the gospel. However, there are some very serious difficulties in the way of accepting this view. First of all, I believe it contradicts the 2 previous parables. Now, in the parable of the sower, you remember there were 4 kinds of soil. There were 4 groups. And there was no fruit at all in the first 2. None at all. There seems to be a little in the 3rd and abundance of fruit in the 4th. Well, that doesn't suggest that the gospel was to spread and conquer throughout the whole world. And again, it contradicts the parable of the tares. In the parable of the tares, you find the wheat and the tares going on right to the end. Well, that doesn't suggest that the whole world was going to be converted by the preaching of the gospel. And then I would say it contradicts the rest of the New Testament. In many, many places, Matthew 24, the Lord speaks of the days before his coming, and he compares them to the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, people were just selfish. They didn't worry about God at all. They were eating and drinking and marrying and so on, not caring about God at all. In Luke 18 and 8, the Lord says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find a faith on the earth? In Acts chapter 15, it says that God is now visiting the Gentiles to take out from the Gentiles a people for his name, not in order to convert the world during this age. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you read of an apostasy or rebellion before the second advent. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you read of evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. And so I don't believe there's any place in the New Testament at all for the notion that the world in this age is going to be converted by the preaching of the gospel, and then after that, the Lord is going to come. And so I think we can rule out the idea that the leaven means the preaching of the gospel and it's spreading its influence throughout the world. And then there's a second view, that leaven here is the picture of that which is evil and that which is corrupt. Now I suppose most assembly teachers have held this view, that the leaven is a picture of that which is corrupt. You'll find it in the Scofield Bible. Dr. Campbell Morgan and others have emphasized it. And certainly in the New Testament, in a number of places, leaven is a picture of that which is evil. The Lord spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees and the leaven of Herod. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 bids them to purge out the leaven the evil from their midst, the leaven of malice and wickedness. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, referring there to moral evil. In Galatians chapter 5 he says the same, referring to doctrinal evil. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so, as I say, many teachers believe that that is the meaning of this little parable, that the leaven refers to corruption coming into the meal, into the sound doctrine of Christ, and corrupting it. Now, as we have seen already, there is truth in this, and we've seen it in the parable of the tares. In the parable of the tares, you find the tares... The evil, the corruption sown amid that which is good. Nevertheless, to me at least, there are some real difficulties in accepting this view also. First of all, doesn't it contradict the parable of the tares? Just as the first view contradicts the parable of the tares, I believe this view also contradicts the parable of the tares. The parable of the tares says that the good and the evil are going to go together till the end, the wheat and the tares. But what does this verse say? It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now, if you say that leaven here means corruption, it means that the whole is corrupted. The whole is corrupted. Now, I say that contradicts the parable of the tares. The parable of the tares says that the good and the bad are going to grow together until the end. And doesn't it contradict church history? E.H. Broadbent wrote a well-known and very instructive book called The Pilgrim Church, in which he showed that right down centuries, amid all the corruption, amid all the ecclesiastical corruption, there have been faithful men and women and faithful groups that have remained faithful to the basic teaching of Christ and the New Testament. The whole was not corrupted. A good deal was corrupted, but the whole was not corrupted. And is it true today? Is it true today that the whole has been corrupted? Well, of course, there's a good deal of corruption in the world. There's a good deal of false doctrine. But there are thousands and thousands of people who are very faithful to the Word of God and the Word of Christ. The whole has not been corrupted. And then another thing, it does seem strange to compare the kingdom of heaven to that which is evil or corrupt. The kingdom, the reign of God, is like a corrupting principle. Of course, those who hold this view are conscious of that. They realize it. And they generally answer something like this. They say, but you must take the whole verse. You must take the whole comparison. You mustn't just stop there. You mustn't just stop and say the kingdom of heaven is like corruption. You must take the whole verse. Now, for example, in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. And they say, well, the kingdom of heaven's not like a man, the kingdom of heaven's not like a net. You have to take the whole comparison, the whole idea. Well, now, I think there's some truth in that, but I don't find it convincing. Now, if I read that the kingdom of heaven is like a man, or like a net, I say, what kind of a man? What kind of a net? In what situation is the man? In what situation is the net? But if I read that the kingdom of heaven is like corruption, it doesn't strike me simply as something incomplete. It strikes me as something incongruous. It strikes a jarring note. And I think it's noticeable that when the Lord was speaking about the tares, he did not say the kingdom of heaven is like tares. Didn't say that. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then he brought in the tares. If the Lord had said the kingdom of heaven is like a woman, and then just brought in the leaven, it wouldn't have been quite the same thing. And so there's another possibility, and I suggest, I don't speak dogmatically, I know many of you are disagreeing with what I'm saying, but never mind. There's another possibility, and to me this is much more convincing. And that is that in this verse, the Lord is not speaking typically or symbolically, but is giving a simple illustration. These people were quite familiar with women who would put some leaven or yeast in the measures of meal, in the meal, and they were quite familiar with it, and the Lord is saying simply, the reign of heaven is like that. The mustard seed speaks of outward growth, that which is visible. The leaven speaks of inward growth, that which is secret and invisible. But now somebody will object, I've no doubt that some of you are objecting already and saying, but leaven always symbolizes evil in the Bible. But I doubt if that is true. Let me say first of all that I believe that the imagery of Scripture is very flexible. In one place, Satan is compared to a lion. In another place, the Lord Jesus is compared to a lion. Satan is like a lion in certain respects. The Lord Jesus is like a lion in other respects. In one place, an eagle is an unclean bird. In another place, God himself is compared to an eagle. And in another place, God's people are compared to an eagle. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 39, I'm not asking you to do it just now, but I'm just giving you the reference. There you read of the account of the Exodus where they used unleavened bread. And you find that the original reason why they used unleavened bread at the Exodus was not to symbolize evil, but because they went out in haste. They didn't have time to put leaven in the bread. And that was why it was unleavened. excuse me again, I'm sorry. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3, the unleavened bread that they used is called the bread of affliction. The bread of affliction. Referring to their bondage in Egypt. You see, I understand that unleavened bread wasn't really very pleasant to the taste. And so it's compared to this bondage that they had in Egypt. But it's not compared to moral evil. And then another thing which I think is very important. In Leviticus chapter 2, you find that leaven was allowed in certain meal offerings. The meal offerings that were not offered upon the fire, they were allowed to use leaven in them. And also on the day of Pentecost, as you have in Leviticus 23 and 7, leaven was prescribed. Now we might ask ourselves this, could that be offered to God which symbolized corruption? Now some expositors say it referred to the evil in the offerer. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. In nearly all the offerings it was prescribed that the offering had to be without blemish. There was to be no evil in it to symbolize evil in the offerer. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14 you read this. Cursed be the deceiver, who hath in his flock a male, and boweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. And so God's curse was pronounced upon the person who offered to the Lord a corrupt thing. So it seems to me that if you say that in Leviticus 2 and Leviticus 23, the leaven is a symbol of corruption, and they were doing that upon which God's curse was pronounced, they were offering to God a corrupt thing. Well, now just supposing for a moment that I'm right in this, in saying that leaven here is simply a picture of growth. How shall we explain it? Well, I think it means simply this. Just as there's that outward working from a very small thing to a very large thing, and so the word of the kingdom begins in a small way and then increases in its influence. First of all, there's the individual. Now, when a person comes to Christ, it may be one verse that speaks to him. That word of the kingdom speaks. That word of the kingdom operates. But then, as he grows in grace, other words of the kingdom speak to him, and other departments of his life are influenced by it. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have the word of the kingdom spreading right through the three measures of meat. Of course, that will never happen perfectly down here, but it's our goal down here. And again, you have the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, you find that the gifts were given, why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There in the church, the word of the kingdom has commenced in a small way and it's gone right through the three measures of meat. The same could apply to any other sphere where God is recognized as king. And finally, in the world itself, not in its age, but looking beyond this age, it will be true. And Isaiah 11 and 9 says that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Hebrews 8 and 11, quoting Jeremiah, says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The word of the kingdom has started in a small way in the hearts of men, but then finally it's gone right through the three measures of meal. Now, before leaving this parable, let me mention the fact that, as I've mentioned already, I think, that this parable of the leaven is not found in Mark. But Mark has another little parable instead. Let me just read it to you from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is ripe. Well, there too I think you have a similar picture, a picture of silent, secret growth, without any suggestion of corruption. But now I know that there have been some controversial points in what I've said tonight. I don't ask you to accept them because I've said them, and I ask you not to reject them because they might be new to you, but rather do what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And let me just conclude with that very well-known and beautiful hymn of Fathers. There are four stanzas giving four stages in the life of a person. First of all, the unconverted person. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain, and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. There's the unconverted person. All of self and none of thee. A room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. I wonder if that's true of anybody here tonight. You young people up the back there, I wonder if that's true of you. All of self and none of thee. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter. But then in the next verse or stanza you have the new Christian. Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. There's a new convert. You see, the word of the kingdom has begun to operate in his heart. Of course, there's a great deal left in his heart that the word of the kingdom hasn't yet touched. He hasn't really learned all that's in his heart. He's only learned a little about what's in his heart yet. Oh, it takes us many, many years to learn much of what is in our heart. But you see, it's working. And now there's some of self and some of thee. But then the next one gives us the growing Christian. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and ah so patient, brought me lower while I whispered less of self and more of thee. That should mark the Christian. If we're really growing in grace, it's not simply a matter of growing in knowledge, not simply a matter of getting to know more about our Bible, it's less of self. Like John the Baptist, decreasing while the Lord increases. Less of self and more of thee. And then finally there's the perfect saint. Higher than the highest heaven. Deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication. None of self and all of thee. We'll never realize that perfectly here, but it should always be our goal. We should aim at that and never be satisfied with anything less. None of self and all of thee.